You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. You may be seated. Well, it is still the Epiphany season, and the signal for that is that all of our colors go back to green. We're in a little short period of what we call ordinary time, and that just means it's ordinary time, no special feast days. But there are some things that we should take note of. During this season, you'll remember that we have the story of the coming of the Magi, which is really part of our Christmas celebration. And then we get three successive lessons about Jesus early in his life and early in his ministry. We have him presented in the temple last Sunday. Today we see him baptized in Jordan, and then next week we see him performing his first miracle at Cana. All of these are preparatory for the events of his life, which are recounted from week to week throughout the rest of our season of Lent and up into the Passion. So the text today is important, that at least once a year we reflect on what it meant for Jesus to be baptized, and of course that recalls what it means for you to have been baptized, if in fact you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All of the texts this morning from Isaiah, from Romans, and from Mark are related. Perhaps you didn't catch the connection, but they do explain one another clearly. Although, as we heard last week, reading the Old Testament is often like reading somebody else's mail. It's difficult to understand, and when you parachute into a thick book like Isaiah, parts of it are very familiar to us, but there are other parts that are just closed and mysterious, and it really is like reading some sort of oracle from Mars. I mean, it just doesn't seem to fit into our experience. The text this morning from Isaiah, however, is very important. It's important because it is the one from which Jesus himself quoted very early in his ministry. You will recall from St. Luke's Gospel in the fourth chapter, Jesus went into the synagogue on one Saturday and he sat down and they gave him the scroll to read. It was apparently his turn, as the men of the synagogue took turns reading. And Jesus read the first several verses from Isaiah 61, which are as follows. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach or bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there in the middle of the verse. And then he looked up, and Luke says that all the eyes of the people were fixed on him. And then he announced and said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your ears." That's astonishing. I mean, the first lesson there is never miss church, because you don't know what's going to happen. You know, it must have been astonishing, as we read in last week's gospel lesson, for those doctors of the law when they had that 12-year-old boy walk into the temple, took a back seat and listened in, and pretty soon they said, "Hey kid, why don't you come on up here?" And he's like, "Okay." And pretty soon he's sitting around and all the doctors are asking him questions and he's interacting with them. Can you imagine Jesus holding the scroll and he's looking at that and he's saying, "It's all about me. It must have been remarkable to have lived in that time, to have your own personal history crisscross that of the Son of God, and to have the claims boldly made in your presence. I want to begin by pointing out to you what might not be apparent on a first reading, that in today's gospel lesson we see Jesus baptized. This is embedded into the church calendar as one of the epiphanies. The other two I have already mentioned. We see Jesus this morning baptized by John, who, it is said, offered a baptism of repentance to the Jewish community of Israelites. That's an odd thing. Jesus went out to John, who in Matthew's account objected and said that he should be baptized by Jesus. He said, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Well, true enough, John recognized Jesus as the Son of God and was himself a little confused that Jesus would seek baptism when his baptism had been presented to the nation as a baptism of confession of sin and repentance. What exactly would Jesus confess? Of what exactly would he repent? And theologians have pondered this, and lots of them have said, well, Jesus is just here identifying with his people as if he were a sinner. We know he's not, but he's just showing the way. And maybe that's true, but naturally, as you might anticipate, the meaning of the text is quite thicker than you might suppose. That's a little misdirection, and of course it's corrected by our understanding of the Old Testament lesson, precisely from Isaiah 61. If we give attention to this prophecy, this little bit of someone else's mail, we get a window on the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Because Jesus said that the Lord had anointed him to bring these good tidings to the poor. The anointing, the idea of oil or water being poured over the head, was always significant in the Old Testament, either for the ordination of kings or for the ordination of priests or for the ordination of just regular people to specialized holy tasks. And these words are appropriated by Jesus, who makes the claim to be the one who is anointed. And most of you probably know, although the children among us might not know, that the word to anoint in the Old Testament is the same word for Messiah. It's very clear that Jesus is making a claim to be the long-awaited one. But Jesus said something more important, because Isaiah talks about bringing liberty to the captives. He talks about binding up the wounds and bringing endless joy. It is this part of the Old Testament calendar that is quite obscure to us, but it is that which Isaiah is calling attention to, and what Jesus is saying has come. Isaiah is talking about this strange inclusion in the Old Testament calendar that happened once in your lifetime if you were an ordinary Jew. Once every 50 years, there would be a year of Jubilee. It would be the great culminating feast in Israel, rare in its observance, powerful in its implication. Because in the year of Jubilee, all of the Sabbaths of the people of God were rolled into one and amplified. In the year of Jubilee, all land would return in Israel to its original owner. All debts would be forgiven, and all who had fallen into bond servitude would be set at liberty. The year of Jubilee was heaven-like. Heaven-like because in heaven there is no debt. Heaven-like because in heaven it's impossible to be dispossessed from your inheritance. Heaven-like because in heaven there are no slaves, there are only house servants of the Lord. Heaven-like because in heaven there is no sorrow, because God wipes away all tears from everybody's eyes. And the coming of Messiah to earth is like the coming of heaven. It is the coming of a new creation. And its coming would be signaled in priest-like terms. It was the priests of God who served the people, not only to draw near to God, but to bring God near to them. A mediator. And there are several things in Isaiah 61 that are said to be characteristic of the age when Messiah would come, when the year of Jubilee would be fulfilled, and all of which it spoke would come to fruition. The first thing that would happen would be that he would comfort everyone. He would bind up the brokenhearted, comfort all who mourn. And that those who lived in the country would have, instead of ashes on their head, they would have what Isaiah called a beautiful headdress. Now that may not mean anything to you, but beautiful headdresses always mean one thing in the Old Testament. They are garments of glory and beauty, and they were specifically reserved, designed for the high priest. You'll recall that he wore a turban on his head. It was something under which his hair was tucked, and on the front of it there was a gold plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Aaron's sons were to have coats and sashes and special caps, and they were made, Exodus says, as garments for glory and beauty. "And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." So we understand that Isaiah 61 is using priestly language to tell us that it is the work of a priest that brings in the Messianic age. But it's odd that the language is not only applied to the Messiah, but Isaiah talks about it as though everyone would participate in this. All of the people of God, instead of ashes on their head, would have special clothing. Clothing that was reserved just to a very special group in the Old Testament. Verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation." The garments of the priests were not only garments of glory and beauty, but they were glorious and most beautiful because they spoke of the salvation of God that was coming to all men. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So Isaiah brings us comfort, and he tells us that the people of God are going to be clothed in priestly garments. But he says more than that. And this is the message that is unique to the Epiphany season. "Strangers," he says, "will stand and tend your flocks." That sounds ominous. That sounds like maybe foreigners will come into Israel and they will take over our sheep, or they will run through our crops. But that's not what Isaiah is saying. "Foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord." The whole country will be priests of the Lord. "And they," that is the Gentiles, "shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." What Isaiah prophesies here is that the nations of the world would come to a point where they recognized Israel for who and what it was, that it was a nation, a kingdom of priests that were put there by God to bring them, the world, to God. Moreover, they would live in harmony and they would begin to participate in the economy of the Messiah, tending the flocks side by side with the Jew, plowing and vine dressing as though they themselves were quite welcome. Do you hear the theme of Epiphany coming through? I always find it astonishing, being a Gentile that I am, that God always had us in mind, right here in Lynchburg, Virginia. That the gospel that seemed to have been sown up into Israel and unable to get out has been burst forth like new wine in old wineskins. Isaiah saw a time when strangers would work within the economy of Israel, would not only be accepted as participants, but that they would recognize the role of Israel as that of bringing them to God's kingdom. Long ago, Moses had said, "Keep my laws and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people," that is the nations, who when they hear all of these statutes will say, "Surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" So, comfort, glorious garments of salvation, full participation by the peoples of the world. And it doesn't end there. Isaiah is only getting started. There would also be prosperity. It says here that you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory shall you boast. That is not to be understood as though the Jews would somehow exploit the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. That is to be understood that the nations of the world would prosper as a result of the kingdom of God, and that would be the glory and the delight and the credit of the people of God. And in their own land, they would possess a double portion. And fifthly and finally, God would establish his covenant and make it an everlasting and permanent covenant with them. All of those things are heralded by Isaiah as being the messianic promise. Now we come to Jesus' baptism. Jesus doesn't come to John because he has sins to confess. Jesus doesn't come to John because he needs the baptism of repentance. Jesus comes to John, and in his baptism we are to see that he is anointed as the priest of Yahweh, as the new creation. Now you've seen this before, and I have called this to your attention in other sermons and other places on other days. When we see Jesus going down into the water, and we see this striking visual symbol of this dove coming down out of heaven, the Holy Spirit of God, of which we just sang a few moments ago. We've seen this in the Old Testament before. We saw this at the first creation when the earth was void and empty, and water was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved and brooded like a dove over the face of the water, bringing the creative energies of God into full visibility. We saw this when the world was washed away with Noah, when he released a dove over the waters of the earth, and the dove flew back and forth as a new creation emerged from the old primeval world. And so when we see Jesus going down in the water and the dove coming down, we see the Holy Spirit of God making a new creation. And if you think my ideas are far-fetched, I got them from St. Paul. St. Paul said, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are washed away. All things have become new. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the new creation. The new creation of God was implanted in you. The principle of life was put in you, just as it was in Jesus. So you begin to participate in eternal life now. We live in the old creation, which makes it ironic, because the new creation is alive and well. And the proof of the new creation is that it brought Jesus back from the dead. And one day there's going to be a full resurrection of all of those who participate in that new created order. What does it mean for us now? Well, that's where we pick up the epistle lesson, and this is where we can conclude. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Christmas, and I hope you bought presents for your kids. In fact, we always think about Christmas, and because we're sober-minded parents and we're careful with our money, we always budget and we talk about what we're going to do and how we're going to get it done, and we look for bargains and deals, and we try to make Christmas fun. But, you know, we don't just go crazy and spend tons and tons of money. We can't do that. But I hope that you do give good gifts to your children. Christmas is about gift giving, isn't it? And we do that because the wise men came and brought gifts to Jesus. So we imitate that and we give gifts to one another, and it's fun. It's a relatively new way to celebrate Christmas in terms of the history of the church, but I like it. I think we should hang on to it. But there's something else that happens when you are baptized into Jesus. What happens is that the Holy Spirit comes down and he starts giving gifts back. Christmas is not just about what you give, it's really about what we got. And of course, the greatest gift is the Lord Jesus. But if that were not enough, the gift of new life and the gift of the new creation is compounded by these other spectacular things that the Spirit of God does. And we read about them in the epistle lesson this morning, having then gifts that differ from one another, as the Holy Spirit determined. And then
Paul reels off a few examples. If you have a gift of prophecy, prophesy in the proportion to your faith. If you have a gift of serving, then serve. If you have a gift of teaching, go teach. Gift of exhortation, tend to it. If you have the gift of giving or contributing, do it with largesse and generosity. I like those kind of people, by the way. I've met a few of them in the life of New Covenant Schools. If you have the gift of leadership, lead with zeal. One who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And on it goes. And Paul is not here trying to tell us what all the gifts are. I think there are as many gifts as there are people, which means that every single one of you has something to do. And not just to this body. Where do you manifest your gift mostly? We go back to Isaiah. Your gift is to be shown to the people about you. You are placed as an oasis of new life into a dead world, and you are there with a particular giftedness to shine forth and bring the new creation of God to bear in the old world. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is our mission. That is what we do. And so I'll conclude by saying this. There are four orders in the church. And I want you to get this because I want you to understand your responsibility. I know that when you come in here and you see all the fabric that we have to wear, you think, okay, that's the priest. Well, that's true. But did you know that there are really four orders of priests? Because when you were baptized into Jesus, you were baptized into his priesthood, and every one of you is a member of the general priesthood of God. Luther taught us that. We didn't need Martin Luther to say it. Paul teaches us this. Every one of us participates in this priestly work of God. And that means that when you come to church, for example, the liturgy is your work. The liturgy is what you do in the house of God. You participate. And I'm very grateful that this congregation participates so robustly. There is a general priesthood in which all of us participate. There is an order of deacons, which are just specialized priests who serve in a particular kind of capacity. And then there's people like Father Davidson and myself who have an order of priesthood, which is the ministry of word and sacrament. And then, of course, we would say that there are bishops who are elevated among us to lead and shepherd the flock of God. And we find these bishops very early on in the history of the church. It doesn't matter what order you belong to one of the four. And that means that you have a job to do. That means that Christ gave you a gift, if it be that you have been baptized into him and you participate in the new creation. So brothers and sisters, this morning, the wonderful news of Epiphany is not only that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, but that it has come with the full anticipation of the whole Bible, that the kingdom of God is exploding in the world, and that right here among us, you participate in the new creation of God, fully gifted, fully equipped, fully encouraged. I hope that this brings you everlasting joy, because that is what Isaiah told us we would have. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.